Father, we come before your throne to give you thanks for the Word of God, for the message given to us to teach us who you are, to teach us what sin is, to teach us what we're like, so that we will come to you for salvation. We come and commit our time to you tonight. We thank you that you speak in every part of your Word, in those places which are encouraging, but also those places which are hard. We're asking you to once again speak by your Spirit so that we will know truth and be able to walk in it to your praise and glory. And we trust you for that, and we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Time of the Judges. We're going to cover it very rapidly. It's called the Time of Judges. It's actually, if you look in books, it will be called the Theocracy. It's called the Theocracy because this is the time in which theoretically, God was ruling. Now, He's always ruling, but God is a unique thing for the nation of Israel. Think of this, it's such a strange concept to us that it's a little hard for us to grasp what actually was happening. He establishes this nation, gives them this chance to be in this particular place in Israel, but does not establish a government. That's incredible. A group of people who don't have a centralized government of any form. If you look at the closest thing you have to any kind of a government is the priesthood, but the priesthood was not invasive in the sense that you might have with certain things now with a priest kind of coming and actually ruling. The priests were responsible for certain activities at the tabernacle. They were to do that when you came there, but they were not sent out. There's no description of them coming to your home to find out how you're doing spiritually. So they didn't have an oversight in that particular sense. What happens is God has given the law, and then He gives it to people with the opportunity individually to follow Him. Remember the principle of Deuteronomy, the way I'm to do this, the goal of God is what? Love, obedience from a heart of love. And that goes down to individuals, not groups. So right down to the individuals, there is to be obedience to God from a heart of love. Right? So they were left with that. Nobody's there to tell them what to do. Right? The picture of the book is found in the last verse of the book. Right? That's on the side there in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In the New American Standard, it says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did was right in his own eyes." Now, what that should have read is, in that day we didn't need a king because we had the law and we all kept it. All right? But that isn't what it reads. It reads that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, for that reason, the period's pretty rough. It's interesting to note that during that time, there's only two references in the whole book to prophets. Deborah was a prophetess, it says. She was a prophetess. Doesn't tell us what she said, but does tell us that she was a prophetess. There is one other occasion with Gideon where a prophet is sent to say something. Now, the time period for the judges is about 350 years. Right? 350 years. And there's only two references to prophets in 350 years. God has left the people with the law and asked them to keep it. Now, just as we go through here, we see how bad things got. There's a great lesson in that, because one of the lessons of the Old Testament is the nature, the reality of sin, and its nature. What happens if you leave mankind with a rule, even from a loving God, even from a God who has done wonderful things for them? What happens? Well, they tend away from God, and that's the picture of the book of Judges. It's a lesson. God lets it go for 350 years to make sure we get that lesson. I mean, that's part of the reason the Old Testament goes on as long as it does, is to help us see that this wasn't an unusual occurrence when people turned aside. This is the way people act. All right, now, this period is not very important in the economy of God in the Old Testament. Now, I'm coming to that conclusion from this. The period lasts for 350 years approximately. The kingdom period, which will follow it, takes about 450 years. It's about 25% longer. All right? So it is a little bit longer than the time of the judges. But if you go and figure out the material, and again, this is rough and it depends on how you do it, you come up with a conclusion that there is at least 20 times more material about the kingdom period than there is about the judges. And the periods are roughly the same. They're in the same order of magnitude. But there is 20 times more information about that. And it depends on how you're going to add up numbers. You can make that number as big as 28 times more material, depending on how much you count and what you're going to put in there and all the rest of it. Where is the emphasis of the Old Testament? Well, of course, it's on the kingdom period. Not much is said concerning this. We are going to keep by accident. It's not by deep design, but by just the way the course is developed. Pretty much to that, we're going to go over the book of Judges in three periods. All right? Because the book of Judges, or not the book of Judges, the story of the Judges, the period of the Judges, is covered in four different books. Right? The end of the book of Joshua is the time of the Judges. Right? It's already begun when he finishes. The book of Judges is about the Judges. The book of Ruth takes place during the Judges period. And the first seven chapters of the book of 1 Samuel are still during the time of the Judges. So there's a few chapters involved there, but it's not much. And most scholars would include the story in the book of 1 Samuel as the focus is on the kingdom, not on the time of Judges at all. It's just setting the table for the kingdom, which comes after chapter 7 is over. All right? So it's a very short period. We're going to cover those matters in very short order. Now, the author of the book almost certainly was Samuel. We know this much about it. The book was compiled, the way it is, after the kingdom has started. Because of that last verse that's in there. In those days, there was no king in Israel, implying that in these days, there is a king in Israel. All right, so in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. It would have been early in the time of the kingdom, and so the only man really who's there to do this, it either was written by Samuel or ordered by Samuel. The book is not just a prophecy, not just a history, it's a prophecy. When you read through it, it's very selective history. It is selected out to give a message. And when we get to that time and begin next year, we think about the kingdom is where we're going to be on next year. When we think about the kingdom period, and we start there, you're going to find out that Samuel is a key man in turning the tide. As you come out of the time of the Judges, the man who pretty much turns the tide spiritually is the man Samuel. And he'll do it by prophesying, by getting up and preaching the Word of God. We believe that this message was part of what he did. He put this together in order to help support his message and teach people how they had to change. And almost single-handedly, he does that. That's a tremendous accomplishment. Samuel's one of the great characters of the Old Testament. Now, it's a terrible period of decline. And we want to think about that. And again, I'm combining. This is a little tough class because I'm combining about three different classes. So I've got to get over a lot of material tonight. So if I look a little bit like I'm trying to stick, can I stick that in? No. We've got to keep going there. Okay. Down at the bottom says the book of Judges. Let's get over some of the keys to it. Keyword, compromise. Keyword, compromise. Now, compromise here, so it's, what does that mean? All right. What does it mean to compromise? Well, we're going to take that from that verse that we've already noted. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, if we study the different lives there, you find out that they did not have total disregard for the law. That is not the point. They have not set aside righteousness altogether. All it says is their righteousness was selective. Right? It's selective. That's what human beings do. Look at them. The world, if it was as evil as it could be, it wouldn't last for 15 minutes. There's a lot of potential evil out there which is never carried out. Most people, this is, I've learned this after, you know, 30-some years of teaching, most people believe they have more righteous acts than unrighteous acts. All right? That's just the way they feel. Because when the balances are in there, they feel pretty good about that. There's a few of them that say, well, you know what? I don't have a chance. But, you know, and they know that where they're at. But there are, most people don't sin most of the time. At least, not in massive ways. All right? Most people have standards. There's almost nobody you find who doesn't have some kind of a standard of righteousness which they're trying to keep. Right? The problem with those standards of righteousness is this. They're selective. They came up with their own standard. They can be very nasty about the people who don't keep their standard, but they don't particularly care about your standard. All right? I do this, 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 and this, and that's not a big deal. So for some, immorality is not a big deal. For some, lying is not a big deal. For some, and it goes on down the line. For some, they keep all this over here, but they're greedy over here. You see, what he's saying here is that what took place was God gives a law, and people were selective. They picked out this piece. They picked out that piece. They like this, they like that, but they don't like this one. And each person did it on their own. If it hadn't been that way, the whole society would have deteriorated. So it's not saying that everybody was blatantly sinful. That is going out and doing terrible things. It just says that they picked out which pieces they wanted to keep. So that the guy who was working hard to keep his farm and saw that donkey walking down the road, this would be real easy to say, you know what, that's not part of what I can... I mean, people ought to take care of their own animals. So it's not my problem, it's your problem. But he keeps all the rest out here. All right? That's all. All the compromise is you just get to a place where the inconvenient part of what God demands is left out. It's one of the most dangerous tendencies of the human heart to make the service of God convenient. And that's going to be key to what we're going to be talking about here. All right, key man, Samson. Samson is the epitome of what went wrong in the time of the judges. Now, I'm not going to talk any more about that because when we get back next year, we will start with Samson. Samson was actually a contemporary with Samuel. One of the reasons we don't believe, or that we do believe Samuel wrote this book is he should have been in the story. Right? Because he's alive at the same time Samson is. But he's not in the story because what he's doing doesn't tell, it's not important to the prophetic message of the book. But at the end there, you get down to the final days of this terrible period of the judges, and you have this man Samson, and no man in the entire period was more gifted than Samson. Nobody was more casual with their walk with God than Samson was. And it's a picture of where Israel has gotten to, but we'll come back to that later on. Okay, the key event is in chapter 2. Now, again, it's a little hard to note because the book of let's flip over the page there, the outline to the book. The book is prophetic. It's not just historic. It's not like the books of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel or Kings, which although they have a prophetic undertone to them, are told in a different manner. This is a message with an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. All right? Now, here's what it has. In the book, he's going to tell you about how bad things were and why they were so bad. And the first thing he's going to tell you is this. This is why things went bad. The first two chapters, we say on that outline there, are an explanation of what happened in the period. It's an explanation of why things went wrong. That's what we're going to be concentrating on. The chapters 3 through 16 are the history, although they are a rough history. It concentrates on one thing, and that's a cycle of sin that takes place. The last chapters, 17 to 21, are some of the roughest stories of the Old Testament. When I first read them, I'm going like, this cannot be Bible. I was in college when I first read those stories. I mean, they didn't read them in my church. I mean, nobody reads them in their church. They're terrible stories. They are a description of where you end up when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. How bad can that get? Well, it can get really bad, and those stories at the end are illustrations of how far off people can get from righteousness when they make their own standards. The worst part about those stories is they're stories of people who thought they were acting righteously. Now, there's a lot of unrighteousness in those stories. I admit that. But the people are people who thought, the stories are about people who thought they were doing the right thing to correct difficult circumstances. And that's at the very end of the book. Now, what we want to think about tonight, because we're only going to be able to, again, survey, hit the main points, is what takes place at the beginning in the first two chapters. That's what we're going to talk about, because in the first two chapters, there's an explanation for what went wrong. The story, if you read the explanation, it just continues to expound that point. The first two chapters are in two parts. Chapter one tells us how the nation failed militarily. Right? They were sent in, and here was their instruction: drive everybody out. Right? And they started that. But as time went on, for different reasons, they did not complete it. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, basically, the reason was that they weren't able at the very beginning. Right? Now, we don't know why they weren't able, because they had the promise of God that if they would walk with Him, all would go well. But they weren't. And so what happened was they battled it out for a while, and then they had to come to a standstill. Then they took over in the land, and they started to prosper. Right? As they prospered, instead of then using their gained strength to finish pushing the people out of the land, they decided they would use their strength to make the people in the land do work for them. I mean, that was a much better situation, of course. This is one of those, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. I think I had mentioned earlier in the year, I got a chance in Israel. They still do it in places. I still, to this day, it makes me hurt for this poor woman. We were in some remote spot in the West Bank, and again, God, He was guiding us along there. It was this lady walking down the road. She was carrying her baby, and she had a pot of water on her head. I didn't think anybody still did this, but there she was, and she wasn't doing this for tourists. We were in a place where the tourists don't go. And the wind was blowing. I can still remember that woman weaving her way down the road, trying to hang on to this baby and keep this thing bound. She made it. She made it. That's tedious. That's tedious. Wouldn't it be nice to let them do this? To have, you know, like milk used to be delivered to your house? Have your water delivered to the house in the morning. That's a lot easier. And it's not as bloody as killing them all. All right? We just let them do this. Every day, you've got to make a little fire to cook your bread. Every day. Every day, you've got to go out and find firewood. All right? Somebody's got to do that. Why don't they do that? We're on top. They're on the bottom. Let them do it. And so when it says they put them to forced labor, what they did is had them do all those tedious tasks that nobody wants to do. And it made so much sense. Right? Now that's the reason, that's the military failure. They just didn't, but they didn't push them out of the land. Now from what we saw in Deuteronomy, this is going to be a big problem, because the whole point of this land was to have a group of people that all served the Lord. All right? So that when God blessed, then people who came through would say, why does God bless? And they could observe their character. But you see, if a third of the people in the country, and I'm just taking that number out of the blue, but anyway, let's say a tenth of the people, but it was more significant than that, are not Hebrew, and God blesses, then a person could come in and they would see these other people, and those other people, we'll see in just a moment, did not change their matter of conduct. So they were still exactly what they were before. It creates a confusion. The only way for God's plan to work was for this nation to be a purified people, a group which were completely given to one frame of thinking. Now that's where the message of Bokeem comes. and I want to read this. I think the easiest way to go through this material is just to read down. I'm going to read a considerable amount because I'm going to go clear down to verse 14. So it starts in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 14, and it's somewhat self-explanatory. All right? So let's begin there in verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you've done? Now, I want you to note here as we go through, it's very important here, that the thing that was most important to the Lord was, when you didn't drive them out, you couldn't tear down their altars. We'll talk about that in a moment. That's what the Lord puts out. This is the angel of the Lord, not a prophet. It's the Lord himself coming. The angel of the Lord here speaks about the Lord himself appearing there to speak to them. All right? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the sons of Israel, the people, lifted up their voice and wept. So they named that place Bochim. And there they also sacrificed to the Lord. Okay, they turned back to the Lord when they heard that, but a problem occurs, and that's described in the following verses. When Joshua dismissed the people, and the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Right? That's the people who came out, came through the River Jordan. Okay, they all did that. Who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory, in the inheritance, and him as Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now a question comes up, why didn't they know that? And there are two things that we can say for sure didn't happen that they were told to do. Number one, in that same passage where it says, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's the essence of the law. The next thing it says, remember we went over that, teach this to your children. This is the job you have, to teach the law to your children, but it's not just to teach the law, it's to teach them to love God. And the way you taught them to love God was to remind them of the great things God had done for them. Which means that the fathers had not done that, or else the generation couldn't have arisen that doesn't know who God is. Second thing. Every year, there were three ceremonies. One of those ceremonies, at least, was the Passover. And the whole point of the Passover was to remember what God had done for them. That was the one point of that ceremony. It's a very simple ceremony. You are to do this and you are to wait. And you remember that combines those two thoughts. Because the fathers were to wait for their children to ask. And when they ask, why do we do this? Then you recount the whole thing to them. All right? But it says, a generation arose that did not know what the Lord had done. They had not been taught. What God has done is not intuitively obvious. It's not intuitively obvious. It's not as if we don't teach people what the Word of God says, they're going to somehow know that. Like sometimes when we're evangelizing, we're talking to people, we act as if, because so long in the United States, that's been common knowledge. It is not common knowledge tonight. It is not common knowledge. And if you're going to talk to people about what God has done, you're going to have to tell them the whole thing, beginning to end. It has to be put out there because they've forgotten. How long does it take for the truth of God to disappear? One generation? one group of people who might be devout who don't teach their children the same devotion, what are those children going to teach their children? And what was true in the grandparents' age is completely disappeared by the time you get to grandchildren. It's potential. And that seems to be what happened here. Right? And it happened for a particular reason. We want to note that. So let's go on now and read what comes after that. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them and thus provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. It's very interesting that in the story of Joshua, he tells him that I'm not going to let you down. I'll never forsake you. I'll never do that. You can count on me to never let you down. And it says that Israel did that with regards to the people there. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hand of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Now we can stop at that particular point. Now all that is Deuteronomy, right? Remember I told you, if you understand Deuteronomy, you're going to understand the whole thing. They haven't walked with God, and so things went wrong. They went real wrong. Now the writer of the book of Judges picks out one particular area in which they were judged. He does not talk about famines so much or sicknesses or all those other things that are told to us would happen. He picks out one particular area in which they were judged, which is easy for him to demonstrate. And that is that people would come in and oppress them. It was a military problem. It was a problem of people coming in and taking over their land from them. Not driving them out, but controlling them in that land so that their freedom was lost. They had failed to drive out the nations, and so they are judged by this happening to them. So that's the point there of the book of Judges. Now, a couple things we need to do, a little bit of background. Let's shove all this in here. A little bit of background. First of all, let's think about the whole problem of idolatry. What's going on there? When you don't realize that you were made in the image of God and submit to what He says about that, what you will do is create gods in your own image. All right? That's all it is. All an idol is a god in my image. All right? Because the idol is something created in the mind of a person concerning who God is. Because you can't find God by going to search for Him. You have to find God by Him searching for you. That's why we insist that we stay close to the Word of God. Because what I think about God is worthless. The only thing that matters is what He's told me is true. Because I can't find God. I am dead to God. There is a gap between me and God. And if I start searching for God, what I will do is look at the image of God and then start working backwards towards God. Now that's what's happened in all the different regions. And typically it happens this way. This is the conclusion. Number one, that there's multiple gods because there's multiple people, right? It makes sense if you're going backwards. There's not just one person. There's multiple people. Right? So there's multiple gods. The gods of Canaan were multiple. There's many, many of them. Second thing. Those gods are both male and female. Doesn't that make sense? There's male and female people. And if we're in the image of God, we're looking backwards, then you have to conclude, well, there's probably male and female gods. It's almost universal. Where there is a multiplicity of God, they come in two forms. All right? Because we understand that right here. Third thing we note is that just as all men, they may have been created equal. All right? We run around and say that. But everybody on the face of the earth knows that people are not equal. There are some people that rule and there are some that are ruled over. There are some that achieve and there's some that don't achieve. There's some, and it doesn't really matter so much what your opportunity is. It's just, all right? Some people have got their thumb on other people. All right? Project that back to God, and what do you conclude? You conclude that God is like that. That in the God system, there's some important gods and there's some too big gods. Right? The unimportant gods. And it's all in rank, because that's the way you find it in life, right? Everybody knows their order, their place in the pecking order, right? That's the way we put it. Everybody knows where you fit. When I went to high school, it didn't take long. When I went into a brand new high school, I was dumped in there. I was from the outside. I come in there within 3 months. I knew exactly who I was. I knew who was above me. I knew who was below me. I knew who you could ask out and who you can't ask out. I knew who you better leave alone and who you better pay attention to. You knew your pecking order. That's the way society works. Projection is that's the way God works. There's some gods that are on top. There's some gods that are on the bottom. Last point I want to note is, human beings, at their very best, have faults. And when you look back here, they've got gods. This is very hard for us to understand, because the gods of those people are not like our God. I was telling someone last week, and again, I know this is, you know, people would debate it with me. I believe one of the testimonies to the fact that this, the true God, is described in that word, is it would be impossible to go higher. It's impossible to get a greater God than you have in Christianity. You can't get a greater God. There's nothing you could do to the God who is described in that word which would improve him. No thing you could add to him. It would all end up coming down. Now, the gods of the people of that day were not like that, right? So they had both male and female gods. The male gods are called Baals. Baal is not a person. It is a category of being, all right? Baals are male gods. Some of them were the Baals of whole regions, all right? Jezebel will come in with her Baal, which was the Baal of Sidon in the Phoenician area. He was a big cheese Baal. All right, he's over a lot. All right, but every person, every individual who had a garden—if you had a garden which is 4x4—you would have a post at the corner of that garden, and that's your Baal for this garden. Now, you don't want to take him into battle against the Baal who is controlling Phoenicia any more than I want to go and fight the biggest kid at school. All right? I don't want to do that. I'm not a fighter. All right? I'll lose. And I don't want to lose. So don't fight. But this is a Baal, and that's a Baal. All right? So there's ranks of Baals. Baal is just a category. It's a male god. There's a female counterpart, and that's the Asherah. And they go the same way. Important gods are married to important goddesses. All right? Now, none of them are perfect. And the picture is that everything out in the system, everything we have in everyday life, we saw this when we were thinking about Egypt, everything in everyday life is determined by what happens between those gods. Your goal is to get identified with the right one of those guys and hope that he stays on top, because just like you have up good days and bad days, they have good days and bad days. Now, the last thing I want to note about it that is important before we move on to the next important concept is this. They are not moral beings. The worship of those gods, it's really not worship like we think of worship, does not demand righteousness. It demands payment. All right? This is the mafia. You don't care whether the mafia are good guys or bad guys. If they are in control of your area and they come knocking his door and you say, would you like some protection? You pay in order to get protection. You don't love them. You pay to get what you're after. All right? It's very important, the concept here. Completely different than the worship of God, in which you are loved by your God. the Baals didn't love anybody. They typically, if you read the stories, loved themselves and oppressed people who don't pay their dues. All right? So you have this thing at the corner of your lot, not because you love that Baal, but because if you don't pay the guy who's in charge of this plot, then your plot's going to fail. If you don't pay the right God for your flocks are going to miscarry. If you don't pay it for the whole region, then the regional problem. It's you're paying off God. You got to get that mentality. Completely different. And that's going to go right through the Old Testament, so there's a little bit of information for the whole Old Testament. Now, here's the problem. Israel didn't believe any of that. They had the true God, right? But now they're letting these people live in a land that right beside them who are coming every day to their home. Little kids are notoriously bad at distinguishing between those people that we think are unimportant, you know, making these distinctions. Kids just, they just meet people. If you leave them alone, they'll mix. They get into all kinds of trouble, right? Because they can't discern who's who. So that they might like the old guy who delivers the water every day. Isn't he a nice guy? I like him. He jokes with me. Gives me candy. You know, hey. Always got a good word. My dad, he doesn't have always a good word. But this guy, he's a nice guy. So you start listening to that particular one. Now, here's a point you need to note about your own life, about all of ours. Now, I use the term, this is one that I got somewhere, I haven't seen, it's not used a lot, but ceremonial life. Ceremonial life. We all have what I'm going to categorize, use this one to help us go through the Old Testament a lot. A ceremonial life. Ceremonial life is what holds societies together. Right? Ceremonial life. If you're an American, you grew up in this culture, I can get up here and say certain things and make you think of times of the year. So if I say pumpkin, you think one time of the year. You don't think about pumpkins at the 4th of July. All right? And you don't shoot off firecrackers on Halloween, unless you're blowing up somebody's mailbox and, you know, doing some of those other things. It's a prank if you're doing it on Halloween. It's a display if you're doing it on the 4th of July. All right? And if I say heart in that context, you move to a different time of the year. All right? Now, you're not deeply committed to Valentine's Day. But you think about it every year, don't you? All right? You think about it every year. And green doesn't go with that day. That's a red day, right? The green day comes a month later. All right? When people drink beer and dye rivers green. All right? And they have this party. All right? There are different parties. Now, those things keep your life in rhythm. I'm not saying they're good or bad. I'm just saying they're what keeps your life in rhythm. It's what makes life or keeps life from being too tedious for the average person. Too tedious to endure. You're looking forward to something. Now your ceremonial life it comes to you from two directions. Number one, it comes from your culture. All right? I found that out very early in my experience. Try to not have a Christmas tree. Just try. I did it for a while and I gave up. What's the point? I just have a Christmas tree, all right? But the point is this, that it's got a huge pull. It had a huge pull on me and I was trying to get out of it, all right? Because it means something to you, okay? There it is. One side's your culture, all right? The second, again, Halloween, that was a big one. That was one we decided we weren't going to. You know how hard it is not? How do you dodge it, all right? Now imagine if when you are trying to dodge Halloween sometime, if you ever try to do that, imagine what it's like for Christians who are converted in a world where ceremonies keep coming and all of them are religious. All right? Because most of your ceremonial life is related at least roughly to your religious life. All right? And a lot of the problems, a lot of things we have in our ceremonial life are actually derived from the fact that we try to mix heathen ceremonies with Christian dates. All right? So that we have eggs on Easter because of heathens, not because of anything that's biblical. All right? We try to mix these up because, again, there was what's happened at Christmas and all the rest of it. Now, I'm not here to beat up on, that's not the point. The point I want you to feel is how much control that has on your life. All right? Now, there's a second element to it, and that is that your family element to it. You combine those two, and you have something really powerful. Because a whole lot of the force of your ceremonial life comes because of family situations, which were some of your best memories. All right? Why do people like Christmas trees? They tend to be a place where you had some of the best experiences as a family that you ever had. And the strength, the amount of time you spent and the way you did this pulls out your own heart. You want to pass that on. All right? It is extremely difficult to get someone to change their ceremonial life. It's not that it means so much to them as far as the belief in what's going on. People who aren't Irish still go and drink beer and have a big time on St. Patrick's Day. It's fun! I don't know about drinking beer because I don't do that, but I mean, it's a fun, let's have a party. Who doesn't like to have a party in this dull world? All right? So we tend to pick up these ceremony days from other people because who knows? We can always use another one. I mean, Rome, when it was falling apart, got down to the place where every third day was a ceremonial holiday. Now, imagine what it was like for Christians in those days who were trying to follow the Lord when every third day there was another religious ceremony that you couldn't participate in because this one was to Zeus and this one was to this god and this one was to this god. It was never neutral. And every day you had to go through some kind of a ritual which was meaningless to everybody out there. It was just party, but to you it means something because you don't want to say Zeus is God. So you can't go to that. Imagine how you looked in society. That's why they were called haters of mankind, because they wouldn't go to any of these ceremonies. But that has enormous pull. Now, here's these guys coming to deliver your wood. Do you think they're going to drop their ceremonial life to become Jewish or Hebrew? No, they're not going to do that. Their ceremonies are more fun than Hebrew ceremonies. Let's just put it bluntly. They're amoral ceremonies. Their spring festivals were sort of riotous. There was a lot of drinking that took place in those ceremonies. There was a lot of immorality that took place in them. Far more interesting to flesh than going to Jerusalem and standing in solemn assembly and praying for hours and listening to the Word of God. And besides, if you're going to go and fulfill the Passover, you've got to go to wherever the center of worship is. That might be, like for Jesus, he had to walk all the way from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. I don't know the exact number of miles that is, but it's more than I would want to walk three times a year. You can have this ceremony right here. This is so much easier. You see, it is the pull of that. And those men are not going to stop theirs, and your kids are going to watch them do it. And then they're going to ask why. And if you haven't taken the time to teach them, and you haven't taken the time to go to Jerusalem, you're going to have a hard time explaining to them why they should not participate in all this out here. And that's what happened to Israel. They didn't get rid of the people. The gods were there. That's what he says, right? You didn't tear down their altars. It was the altars that was the key problem. And so they began to move towards them. When they did that, God allows them to be oppressed. That's why we have in the book of Judges this cycle. All right, it led to a real simple pattern of experience. They would sin, and what was the sin? They went into idolatry. It's always the same in the book of Judges. When that happens, Deuteronomy says what's going to happen? Judgment's going to come. That judgment comes in the form of foreign powers taking over, oppressing them. It might be Philistines, it might be Midianites, it might be, it's all over the Moabites, it's all over the place. It's just different ones at different times. When things get rough enough, Israel repents. When they repent, what will happen? God will bless them again. Now, he blessed them again by giving them men who would militarily deliver them from the oppressor. Those men, military deliverers, tended to stick around after they had won the victory to rule the roost, to be the ruler, and that's how they become judges. They are judges because after they're finished, they take over and rule things. Until another cycle takes place. Now, there's argument between scholars as to how many cycles there are. There's a bunch. All right. As many as 12 can be distinguished, but you have to read pretty tight to get 12. But it doesn't matter how many. It matters this cycle that was going on. So it was a cycle of sin and repentance and recovery, then sin and recovery and sin and recovery. And all that's wonderful except for one thing. Eventually, the tide was going out. So that the high moments late in the season, in the 350 years, were kind of lower than the low moments at the beginning. It's a cycle, true enough, and it's up and down, it's up and down, but it's going out until when you get to the time of 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel has completely deserted Hebrew, the worship of Jehovah. The tabernacle is destroyed. The ark is gone. And they are under the Philistines. That's the low point which Samuel will step into and begin to lead them back towards God. And all that takes place because of the compromise. And that's the key to the book. It's the compromise. It's because instead of listening to what God actually said, what they do? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's how they got into trouble. Now, eventually, they don't even know the law. And one of the problems that you get into, and it's sad at the end here, is you've got a people that have a sort of a oral history of who they are, but don't know the law. And so when things go wrong, they don't even know what to do about it. And as they try to stab at what to do about it, they're going to act like their heathen neighbors. They're going to act like idolaters. They get down at the end and they say the reason why we're losing the fight is because God's not here. So they started taking the ark of God into the fight. It wasn't supposed to go into fights. And having an ark of God, you say, well, what difference will that make? Well, that's how the people out there understood it. You bring your God, I'll bring my God, we'll fight down here, and our gods who win up there will be the winner. And that isn't how it works. But that's how they thought because they have deserted the law too long. And confusion comes in. When you start to compromise, a darkness comes into your heart. How do you avoid that? Let me just say that it's very important. That's why it is imperative. That's why we have a Bible school. And what we teach here is Bible. It's imperative in a Bible school that people hear what the Bible says and not what I think about the Bible. Not what parts I like or don't like about the Bible, but what does it say? So either way, we have is our policy to get that course. Everybody brings a Bible. You read it. Is that not what it said? If you don't think I said it correctly, challenge it. Come and talk to me about it because I want you to see this is what it says because that's the truth. And once you start thinking beyond that, you're going to go downhill. You fall off the side. This is the truth. You have to come back to it. Once you depart from that, you're going to end up in exactly, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you're going to end up exactly where these people did, worshiping the funniest things. Egyptians worshiping beetles. A beetle. They actually did this. They worshiped beetles. Worshiped a frog. We put a pond out back, and in about 15 minutes, frogs are there. I don't know where they come from. Right? Now, you know, it's spontaneous generation. No, it isn't that. But anyway, the frogs appear. And it would be laughable to think that the students would walk out and, slimy old thing. But it's not laughable after time, because once you stop worshiping the true God, you get really funny about what you will worship. And you start worshiping things that aren't deserving of worship, and then your mind gets confused. Let me finish with this thought, is that that is our goal as teachers of the Word of God in a world that doesn't know God. Paul says we're in a warfare, and you are in a warfare in people's minds. The battle is for the minds of men. They don't think logically anymore. That's why you must both present truth and pray for God to work, because the God of this world has blinded them in confusion. And the way that we break past that confusion, the only way it can be done, is the Word of God spoken in the power of the Spirit of God. That is the only hope. That is the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal. But what are they're designed to do? To destroy speculations, thoughts, concepts, principles, which have exalted themselves against the knowledge of the God who's actually there. And so you begin to think that that beetle is God. They actually believed it. And the Word of God's coming to tell them that, no, that's the created thing, and there is a true God. There aren't multiple gods. There is one God who made the entire place. And that God is righteous. Righteous to the very core, without sin. He is not like men. We were made after Him in His image. He is not in our image. And the image of God in man has been polluted. It's been polluted. The book of Judges helps us to understand something of that. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That man picked out what part he was going to do. And it wasn't but two generations later that people existed who had been specially called by God who didn't know the works of God. They had never been taught. That's why Samuel becomes such an important person, because Samuel decides, if the fathers aren't going to do it, I'm going to do it. And Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, will create a group of men called the Sons of the Prophets. And they went out not so much to prophesy, giving messages, but out to read that word and to pump it into the hearts of men until they knew who they were. And he did that for an entire generation so David could build a kingdom later on, because the Word of God had reached the hearts of men again. All right? The book of Judges is a very sad period. God dispenses with it pretty quickly. Read the book of Ruth, though, because in the worst of times, God does never leave Himself without a witness. There's always those in the worst of times who seek after God. So we want to finish with that book as we think through, as we finish up this year. Book of Ruth. And I want you to particularly look at Boaz, as if you have a chance to read that. As we look at Boaz himself, because he is the best picture we have in the Old Testament of a character who's living an ordinary life, who did it according to the law. He picks up both the spirit and the letter of the law. He's a tremendous man. Picks up something of what life could have been like if Israel would have followed after God. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for your word given to us to make it possible for us to know you. We thank you that it's the truth and you're the God of truth. We pray that you will do that wonderful work in our hearts to bring down every thought which confuses our minds and keeps us trusting things which are untrustworthy. Deceive us and drive us away from you. Lord, we come and ask you to do a wonderful thing through your word for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.